We turn to the book of Exodus, please, the book of Exodus in chapter 20. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 1. Familiar words. These words, the Decalogue. And God spake, Exodus 20 and verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Really, the thought is beside me. He wasn't the first of many, he was the only one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour, and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And we're sure that God will bless the reading of the Holy Scripture. A couple of weeks ago I heard the Cabinet Secretary speak about the fact that Scotland, we need to have a fairer Scotland, a wealthier Scotland, a smarter Scotland, a greener Scotland. But there was something missing as she unveiled her vision, flanked by the First Minister for Scotland. She missed the word holy. She never touched at all upon the deep seizures in her country, the deep fractures, the broken lives, the broken homes, the broken marriages, the nothingness, the vacuum, the immorality in our land. There was nothing in it at all. The Ten Commandments, as we would call them, the Decalogue, the ten words here, were indeed a basis that once our country was laid upon, but now no longer. And it's not those, we know that we're not under law but under grace. I should have said that right at the start. And we know that the function of law was to expose sin. And let me say that, in case there is anybody in the meeting today and they're not saved. The Ten Commandments' chief function is to bring before you your sin. Romans 4 says the law worketh wrath. Romans chapter 5, is it the second last verse, says that the law entered that the offence might abound. It's almost as if God took the highlighter pen and said, you're a liar. You're a thief. You've dishonoured my name. And so we know from Galatians chapter 3 that law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And let me tell you, if you feel your need, then the work of the law has already done its work. For God, whether through the verbal written word or the internal barometer called conscience, has used it to bring before you your sin. And at that point, you need to hear the good news there's a Saviour who can save you. So we're not going to go back and be under law, but I do believe that there is still a basis for reading the words we've just read. Romans chapter 8 says, and verse 4, that the righteousness requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. If indeed we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are, and you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit the day you were saved, Ephesians 1:13 teaches you that. If indeed we are full of the Holy Spirit, then God will give us the power to fulfil not only the words we've read, but indeed the New Testament revelation of it in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And so we come to this wonderful section of Holy Scripture, and we'd just like to go down, and I'd like only to deal with the first table of the law. I might touch the second table, but I really only want to speak upon the first five, which are, as we know, God's word, and the next five, which are man's word. Although some folk like to take the fifth one out of the first table of the law and place it on the first of the second table of the law, honour thy father and thy mother. You know, if God had wanted to, he could have had four and one and six and the other. It's very interesting. Honour thy father and mother is in the first table of the law, and we'll come to that. For indeed, our country has broken homes and broken lives all over it, and it's a dishonouring to the very name of God. We're going to come then to this section then, and we're going to deal with the first one. Verse 2, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. It touches upon the solitariness of God. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. God is unique. He is solitary. There is one God. Before there was ever any mountains, before there was any ever earth, before there was a universe, before there was angels to sing his praise, before there was a man upon the earth, he was alone. God. This is Paul in Acts chapter 17, when preaching in Mars Hill. He says, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as though he needed anything. It's not as if God's glory could be enhanced by the creation of anything, or diminished for that matter. God is solitary. He did not need to create. The fact that he did to create is after the purposes of his own will. And yet he chose to create. Wonder of wonders. And not only chose to create, but chose to reveal something of his glory and his person towards us. Job says in chapter 26, in that wonderful chapter, he says, it's just a little portion he's revealed to us. The margin says, a little whisper. In other words, when we gaze into the glory of creation, it's just a little whisper of his glory. And yet, wonder of wonders, God, who is absolutely solitary, chose to reveal himself in creation to you and I. But what amazes me about this first commandment is, it's not on the basis of his creatorial rights that God says, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. But it's on the basis that he is a redeeming God. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, not which created thee. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. It's on the basis that God is a redeeming God. They can state his rights for us in grace. You know, I don't believe there would be one of the children of Israel standing on the side of the Red Sea that would forget the uniqueness of God. Do you remember as he stood there and the waters have come back and smitten all the Egyptians? They began to sing, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Was there one of them that ever misunderstood this doctrine here of the solidness and the uniqueness of God? Never. They've seen it with their own hands. The waters have parted. They've gone through in the dry land. And their enemies have been smitten. Aye, the day you were saved, we were hearing about it already, would there be one of us who would have not have misunderstood the uniqueness of Christ, the uniqueness of our God, would that? Galatians 1:4 says, he's redeemed us, or delivered us from this. He died for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. God has put sea between us and Egypt as well. He's not only saved me from my sins, he's saved me from the world. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He's placed sea between us in Egypt. He brought us out. That's what we thought. Look at verse 2. Out of. Oh, that's really the thought there within the word redemption. We know that redemption in the New Testament is at least five words in the Greek. But they really fall into two categories. One is the thought of the payment. That's Exodus 12. Redeemed by blood. And then there's a thought of the deliverance. Redeemed by power, that's Exodus 15. It's the thought of being delivered out of, not to be sold to another slave market, to another master, but to be delivered to the person of Christ. You know, I'm speaking to probably a group of people at large that are saved. There may be somebody here not redeemed. And we say to you, in the fear of God today, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. And they learn something from Mount Sinai of the awesomeness of it all. But for those who are redeemed, we've been not only brought out, to quote the language of Deuteronomy 6, we've been brought in. We've been brought in. Brought into a good land. It's interesting in Exodus 15 in the great song of redemption, you know, not only did we sing of the uniqueness of God, but if you notice, it's the first time we begin to learn the truth of the sanctuary. It says there, thy people whom thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the place of the Lord which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord. Oh, God's got more than just forgiving us our sins. He's going to bring us in. And there might be those here who have been taken out from the world, from salvation, from your disobedience. But tell me, have you ever been gathered out to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? That's an even more precious truth. Gathered out. It's great to be in assembly fellowship, you know. It's a wonderful privilege to be gathered out alone to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Delivered out of the house of bondage. But I'm just thinking of this statement. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. And obviously we believe that Christ, he's patent in the new, but he's latent in the old. And we believe that behind the words of law will indeed be the person of Christ. And you know, I do believe that that first law reminds us of the uniqueness of Christ. Do you know the words of John 1:18? Do you remember those of us who have neither seen his voice, nor heard, seen his shape, nor heard his voice? John 1:18 says that the Son which ever is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man hath seen God at any time, but the Son, which ever is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You know, meditation upon the person of Christ is our joy. We should do it every day. Meditating upon the incomprehensible, incomparable, unique and solitary man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in viewing him, you're viewing the Father. That's what he said himself. You might remember to Thomas, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, shows the Father? Do you remember what he preached in John 12? He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. To see him was to see the Father. To see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did we want to know something of the heart of God? We see the tears trickle down his face. We hear him wail over Jerusalem. Do we want to know something of the righteousness of God? You see his absolutely spotless birth, his pure life, his atoning death, a demonstration to us of the uniqueness of him. We'll come back to that. But just safe to say this, that this verse brings before us the solitariness of God, God that cannot change. Remember Malachi 3, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is the God that's redeemed you and me. This is the God that's brought us out of the world. This is the God that's brought us into the inheritance. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to serve him. Now tell us, what about your heart and mind? It's the Lord Jesus who spoke about the single eye. For this commandment brings out worship. This commandment brings out allegiance. It brings out the uniqueness of him. It's all our worship is to him. Or could it be that our eye is not single, and our affections are indeed divided, and there's other gods getting our worship and our time and our praise? Let's stand on the brink of 2008 and remember something of the one who said it, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. We take the second commandment, thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image. This touches on the incomprehensibility of God. Do you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that Moses was at pains to say, you saw no manner of similitude in the day when I spoke to you in the fire at Horeb? If God had even revealed something of his form to them, suppose it had come out in a form of rays of light, they would have made a spire. Or if it was like that, they would have made a snake. God gave them no form or appearance whatsoever, lest they should make an image. And God knows the heart of man. We love the tangible, we love the physical. And so it was incumbent upon them that they should never make a graven image. Now we know that that was the besetting sin of Israel, and it took Babylon to cure it. But nevertheless, they did make gods of wood, and gods of gold, and gods of stone. Unless anyone thinks this is all gone now, there's more of it goes on today than there ever was. And I'm not speaking of Scotland. Throughout the world, the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone are still there. And they even continue in their vain worship. But we've not to think that idolatry in any shape or form is gone from Scotland. Do we think that 1 John 5:21 was written to John's day, but it's not really applicable to Scotland today? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Is it not the case that there's an awful lot of idolatry amongst us? And if we look too closely into our own hearts, we'll find it's there too. And the gods of 1 Psalm 135 are the gods in metal today. Psalm 135, oh yes, they hear not. Their ears that they hear not, their eyes that they see not, their tongues that they can't speak. And then it adds these words, and those that make them are like unto them. That's what man does. He makes a god in his own image. Man has made an image of God, but he makes a god in his own image. And so we have false images, which are man-like. And man worships man. And if he's good at football, he'll worship him. If he can sing, he'll worship. If he can act, he'll worship. And all over around us, there's people going down the road of sport and music and drama and theatre, and you can go anywhere now, it doesn't matter. Listen again to these words. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Idolatry is something that is abhorred by God. When I look at a verse like this here, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, of course, I am struck with the thought that it must speak of Christ. And I'm thinking, you know, was there anyone who was in the image of God? You must be there already. Colossians chapter 1, is it verse 15? Who is the image of the invisible God? What a statement. Firstborn of all creation. The divine representative of God. Come with me to Hebrews 1. It's at verse 3. Who being the effulgence of his glory, and the exact impress of his subsistence, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The effulgence of glory. You're thinking of a luminescent body. And you're thinking of the glory that would surround it. You know, you cannot separate effulgence from glory. You can't separate heat from a fire. You can't separate the glory from the Son from the glory of the Father. Condensed inside those three words is the co-essential nature of Christ, the co-equal nature of Christ, and the co-eternal nature of Christ. Right there. And then the next clause. The exact impress of his subsistence. Well, what a statement. Here is the absolute divine representation of the divine essence. And as you put them both together, you have the true personality of the Son, but you have the co-essential nature of the Son, all found inside two little clauses there in Hebrews. Yes, there is only one that would ever be described as the image of the invisible God, it's our Saviour. And it's to him whom our worship must ascend. I'm thinking of the words of Paul. To me, to live, is Christ. It's all-consuming ambitions and service was to him. Whatever it would be, in the domestic sphere, in assembly life, in his preaching, whether it was as he was working for a living, as he often did, whatever he was doing, his whole bent of his life was Christ. It's Christ. I wonder, my brother, my sister, to what extent coming amongst us is the graven images and the idols and the time wasting and the other things, and it's come in and it's breaking both personal and collective testimony for him. And we daren't speak against it. We daren't say this is wrong, we'll offend. And yet the Bible says, thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything. And yet I was also thinking of that verse in the Psalms, they that make them are like unto them. Do you think that the people of Israel thought the golden calf was God? I'm not too sure. I think they possibly had some thought that that kind of calf resembled God in some way. That perhaps it was a pin animal. I don't know what their thinking was. But I do know this. That idolatry isn't in the physical thing. Idolatry is wrong thoughts of God. Wrong thoughts of God. And the Christ is absolutely incomprehensible. You just find somebody who tries to explain to you the virgin birth by breaking commandment number 2. Because we can't explain it. You find somebody who tries to explain the Trinity, you can't. Or the atoning work of Christ, you can't. We accept it and we worship. And we worship by faith, but we'll never unravel the incomprehensibility of Christ, never. You see, what will happen if we continue an idolatry of wrong thoughts of Christ and wrong thoughts of God and idols in our life, untouched, continue? Well, the verse says that God is a jealous God. 7 times in your Bible you'll find that explained, that statement, that he's a jealous God. 19 times you'll find it again, stated in different ways, that he's jealous. See, somebody never thought I would have heard a word like that used of God. It's got nothing to do with sin. It's got nothing to do with revenge or envy. It's got to do with divine love. You'll find it absolutely amazing that the God who is solitary, the God who didn't need to create and most certainly didn't need to redeem, the God who is incomprehensible to man, is jealous for your love and mine. I find that quite amazing. That God appreciates the sacrifices of his people. And God appreciates the devotion of his people and the affection of his people. And you know, there's one thing you can't hide, it's sincerity, sincere love for him. Well, you can put on plenty, but you can't hide true sincerity for Christ. He appreciates it. You see, does God appreciate my little thought on a Sunday morning when we're gathered round the open cup? He most certainly does, brother and sister. Doesn't appreciate the fact that I just put in about, I read the passage before the Bible reading and I really thought about it, and I know I'm not a speaker, but I asked a question. Do you think he would have? He appreciates the time you spent in the book and the prayerful consideration of his son. He did indeed. Does he appreciate the fact that I went out with a bread untracked and I'm not very good at knocking doors, but I just pushed them through and I prayed that when the word of God went into the doors, that he says, my word shall not return unto me void. Does he appreciate the fact that I'm not good at working with children, but I can help out at the back and I can generally be there for the benefit of those who are good at working with the children and just help out and be a gift of help, in Romans 12. He appreciates that. Anything done for Christ will be eternally remembered. We're learning here that he's a jealous God. Jealous for his people's love. In fact, it says in verse number 6, he'll show mercy unto thousands of them that love me. Oh, underline that, if not in your Bible, in your head, of them that love me. And keep my commandments. I love, remember, he told us what it meant. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love cannot be divorced from obedience. You cannot love Christ, my sister, and come into the assembly without your head covered. It's incompatible. Unless, of course, you've never been taught the truth. I put that rider on it. And you need to be taught it. And so love and obedience go hand in hand. And yet this love comes from a God who doesn't need us, but yet loves us. Oh, the inexplicable nature of the jealous love of God. He says, what will happen then if we don't do it? and we continue with idolatry in our lives and wrong thoughts of Christ that continue to be found in my head, and I think, oh yes, maybe he didn't sin, but he could have sinned. And some wrong thought concerning him comes in, and it maintains that. What happens? He says he is a jealous God, and he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, we're going to have to explain that, because there's been a lot of misunderstanding over the years. But safe to say this, God is a God of wrath. And he's jealous for the affections of his people. He's jealous for your worship, and your talents, and your service. Does this mean then, that if my father sins, then I'm for it? No. Absolutely not. You say, well, that's what it reads like. Well, that's what the people of Ezekiel thought as well. I don't know if you remember in Ezekiel chapter 18, they had a little proverb that says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And that was what they said. In other words, the fathers were there, man. They've done things wrong, and the children, they can have their teeth chattering because they know what's coming to them. And it was wrong thoughts of this passage here, I think, that made them have that proverb. And do you remember what Ezekiel said to them? Now, he says, you've got it wrong. He says, everyone will be judged for their own sins. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The son shall not be held responsible for the father's sins, nor the father for the son's. Everyone will be responsible for their own sins. And he makes it very clear, individual responsibility before God. So what's this meaning then? It's speaking about nations. And we have ample scripture to support us. I'm thinking of Genesis in chapter 15. It was to Abraham it was told, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but God would judge them until the fourth generation. I'm just paraphrasing it, but if you want a direct quote, you can read it for yourself. This is what it says, that in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I don't know when you start counting that four generations. That's a Bible reading, but a good question to ask. I always start counting for the day the children of Israel were taken into Egypt. And then I count from then on, four generations. And God explicitly kept his word. You remember the genealogy of Exodus 6? Levi. After Levi, we have Kohath. After Kohath, we have Amram. After Amram, we have Moses. For four generations, the Amorites were allowed to continue in their sin, put their children through their fire. After that, God raised up Moses to destroy them. And all of the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and we know the various enemies of the Lord's people that were dealt with in the great exile, in the great exodus that took place. And so I do believe that God sometimes judges nations and peoples for generations because of the sins of their fathers. And I believe in the assemblies that Scotland in the past has been greatly blessed. We've been hearing a little about it. And there's a great danger if we do not face up to the ministry of God's word, then we'll pass on a legacy to future generations of our wilderness and barrenness. There is a great, great need. Is there not all around us? Since the day I was born, and I'm hardly old, there's been 7 assemblies closed in a radius of 10 miles from where I stay. I don't exactly stay too far from Methil. There is an appalling need amongst us brothers and sisters, but our God is a God, it says, that will show mercy unto thousands of them that love me. That when the affections of God's people are stirred, God will work again. And we have in this second commandment something of the character of the incomprehensible Christ, whose character is love and longs for our affection and our return. Commandment number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, you say we preach this in the gospel, we tell it to the boys and girls not to use the Lord's name as a swear word. And that's true. It's appalling, isn't it? Just how much the name of the Lord, his name is taken in swear words. In fact, as the Lord's people, we get so used to hearing it that we hardly shudder now when people do it all around us. This verse teaches the sovereignty of God. This verse is all about reverence. Psalm 139 speaks about them using profane language, but it speaks of it being the enemies that took his name in vain. I was in a Christian's home 3 months ago and she blasphemed. I think it's impossible for a Christian to do it. I think once a culture begins to descend, people begin to do things they would have hardly believed were possible. She took his name in vain. I checked her. She immediately apologised, of course. Profane language is one aspect of it. The other one that comes to mind is the oath. You know, it was the Lord Jesus who said, "Swear not by Jerusalem, for it's God's throne." He says in the verse, not the next one, but the one after that, "Let your yea, let it be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever else cometh of evil." And I do believe that we should be men and women of our word, and we shouldn't need to go on oath, or adjure this person, or adjure indeed the Almighty, or swear in the Bible. No, we can just be people who, when we say yes, we mean yes. And when we say no, we know. I often think that the people who do the oaths and the swearing and so on are not only the people you can't trust the word. I'm thinking of Ahab. If I was Nehemiah, you know, if it wasn't so solemn, he would have busted out laughing what Ahab said to Nehemiah. So remember, he said, "How many times shall I adjure thee, put you an oath, thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?" That man didn't want to know anything but the truth at all. Nicky, I had to listen to this man saying, "I'm putting you on oath in the name of the Lord." Just take a lesson then out of that chapter of just saying yes when you mean yes and no when we mean no. But is it limited just to these things? "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." For the second bit of the verse is very serious. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." You know, I'm thinking of Proverbs 30. And is it Agar? He says, no, he longs for two things. Two things have I required of the Lord: give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient, lest I be full and deny thy name and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord in vain." That was a wise prayer. The test of poverty, I certainly can't speak of it. I'm not sure how many in this room could, because relatively speaking we're all very wealthy compared to other nations. To not know when the next loaf of bread's coming would be a real test. And this might be that thought, you might want to steal it. He knew that. That's why he prayed it. He prayed that prayer. The test of poverty is a huge test, and he didn't want circumstances to be brought into his life that he might be tempted to take the name of the Lord in vain. I'm thinking also of the test of riches. There's a few here tested in that way. And that's a big test. It's not everybody that God can give riches to. Huge responsibilities placed upon their shoulders, and we should pray for them. Lest they be full and say, "Who is the Lord?" Self-sufficiency can come in. It's the hallmark of Scotland today. So circumstances could bring us into a situation when we could take the name of the Lord in vain. I'm thinking too of 1 Kings 13. Do you remember the old prophet? Do you remember after he'd given his solemn message regarding that wicked altar in Bethel, but do you remember the other prophet who told him that an angel had spoken to him and told him that he'd been given a word from the Lord, and he said that it was to come to his house? You know, I believe that doing something that's wrong in the name of the Lord is taking his name in vain. Doing something that's wrong in the name of the Lord. I remember a woman in a workplace I worked beside, and she came to me and she said, "Craig, I'd like you to pray for me that I might be directed where I'm called to preach in the next few weeks." That lady was asking me to pray for something which the Bible condemns.
for you cannot do something that's completely contradictory to 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 14 and ask to do it in the name of the Lord. We have to be clear on this. We cannot move in a pathway of disobedience and ask God to bless it. 1 Kings 13 is an example of that. There's many other examples in my life and your life. If we look too closely, we'll find them. Jeremiah 3 is another example of this. It's almost a superstition. It's when, if you look at that verse, it's at verse 23, it speaks about them looking to the mountains for support and for protection and for refuge. And God says, the mountains won't offer you any salvation. I'm the God of your salvation. Oh, by the way, you shouldn't misread Psalm 121. That's a question in the first verse. From whence cometh my help? Question mark. My help cometh from the Lord. I look lift up mine eyes unto the hills. The hills can't save them. From whence cometh my help? Question mark. Answer. My help cometh from the Lord. You know, but Jeremiah 3 is just one of these superstitions that they had, that somehow the mountains would protect them. I wonder sometimes if there is in our lives just that thought at times of superstitions. And if you look at them too closely, there's pagan origins. I remember Michael Brown speaking about a fisherman coming out of Stornoway, and when he took his boat, he did it like that there. And Michael says, you're going that way, why don't you take the boat that way? It's because he'd been taught by his fathers. And if you look too closely into it, you discover he was following the position of the sun. He come back all the way from sun worship. And if we look too closely into our lives, we'll discover that some things that you hear people speak about touching wood, Christians should never say that. Or lock, no. There's some things that creep in. And some things are harmless. And I'm thinking of the Santa Clauses and so on. But some things, you know, they creep in and they creep into the assembly. And you discover they have a Christmas tree or Santa Claus. Now we have to be careful. The foibles and the things that happened in Jeremiah 3 are actually in my life and yours. And we need to examine these things and just be not taking the name of the Lord in vain. And then, I'm thinking of Matthew 15, you have the legalist. The Lord Jesus said about them. He says, these men, these Pharisees, he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Do you remember that on Peter Corbin, a boy could basically dishonour his parents, he could break commandment number 5. He said, I'm sanctified, set apart. And the Lord Jesus said of them, then vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You know, the legalist is still alive and well. He springs up in the most amazing places. And what the legalist does, he gives you a rule. It's a rule of conscience. And he applies it to your life, and he makes out that you're far holier than you. And because you don't keep his rule or her rule, then somehow you're just down here in the spiritual pecking order, and they are there. Now that's what was happening in Matthew 15. And it happens in the most liberal places the legalists can be found. Because legalism and liberalism are actual fact coming from the same source. Watch out for the legalists, the cold, animated icicle that freezes innocence of God. These are all ways that we can take the name of the Lord and God in vain. And the second clause is very solemn, for the Lord will not hold them guiltless. Is there one who's a perfect representation and indeed a perfect interpretation of the name of the Lord? I'm thinking of the word to the angel in Matthew 2. You should call his name Emmanuel. God with us. I'm thinking of Isaiah 9 and 6. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's when my devotion and my time and my worship and my service and my meditations and my activities are devoted to Him. Hey, I'm obeying the Scripture. And I'm not in any way breaking commandment number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Commandment 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now we know that was the one out of the 10 the Lord Jesus did not comment on in Matthew's Gospel. And none of us here, I hope are not anyway, are Sabbatarians. Because it's expressly forbidden in Colossians 2:16 to be so. It says, let no man judge you therefore in meat or in drink, or of a holiday or a new moon or of a Sabbath day. That said, does this mean we can just rip out verses 8, 9 and 10 and put them away? Or is there an eternal principle of Christ enshrined in these verses? Oh, there most certainly is. It's the principle not so much of worship, not so much of the love of the saints, not so much of reverence, but rest. Rest. Come yourselves apart and rest a while. We've been hearing a bit about society in Scotland today, and you know, it's fast. Fast. The pace of life is very fast. You get an email, and people expect you to respond within 5 minutes, and they're not going to respond within a few hours. They're on the phone wondering just what's going on. It's just the pace of life. And we've been hearing about the cramming into our lives of family affairs and of work affairs and so on. And it seems to be that in a day when we've never had so many holidays, and in a day when officially our work time is less than it ever was, we have busier and more fractious lives than ever. Rest. Rest in the Bible never has the idea of indolence or laziness. It's a surprising fact that the priests were busier on the Sabbath day than any other day of the week. You remember in Leviticus 24, that was the day they had to eat the 12 shovels. And that was the day that they bake hot bread and the frankincense and lay them out before the Lord. Mind you, is there not a good principle of laying hot bread upon his table on a Sunday morning? You know, that's not cold bread, hot bread, something of Christ, just for the heart of God. Not to eat it, but to give to him. Give to him. But then, I'm thinking too of Numbers 28, was it not on the Sabbath day? It wasn't one lamb and a tenth deal in the morning, another lamb and a tenth deal in the evening. No, it was two lambs. Two lambs. And so, in actual fact, the work of the priest increased. Increased. But what does this mean about the Sabbath day here in verses 8, 9 and 10? Is that when you read it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the same section is almost repeated word for word in Deuteronomy chapter 5, is set against the day of redemption again. In fact, could you just turn it with me to show you this? Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. And verse number 15. And remember, this is the Sabbath day that's being spoken about, which you'll see from verse number 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labour, and so on. Verse 15. And remember that there was a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out from thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. It's almost as if the principle of the Sabbath is set against the 24 hours a day, the 7 days a week, working in the brick kilns of Egypt. Mind you, that's exactly what the world will do to us. I speak for my work, I'm sure others speak for theirs. They'll squeeze every bit of energy out of you possibly get. Make time for the assembly. Make time for Christ. Make time for your Bible. Make time for your family. That's the next verse. For careers and work will do that to us. But the Sabbath principle of the Sabbath seems to be on the basis of redemption. We've been saved from that to enjoy the rest of God. I'm here in Hebrews 4 now. Somebody said recently, well, that's just future. It's not all future, Hebrews 4. Mostly future. We've got to come into the good of it. Let us therefore labour to enter into that rest. And so there is something about the enjoyment of what I've been brought into in Christ. We've been thinking about just meditation upon the person of Christ. I do believe that's a really important aspect of a Christian's life. Occupation with the Word of God. Never has there been a day when there's such shallow appreciation of Scripture. People do not know their Bible as they ought to. And there's only one way to get to know it, and it's to read it thoroughly, and to read it regularly, and to read it prayerfully. For it's in the reading of the Scripture I'm finding Christ and I'm finding worship. Ah, but it's also touching my heart and bringing before me my inadequacies and my sin and inspiring me to further service for him. And so the Sabbath is about being in the good of the rest. In the rest. And making time for it. Making time for the things of God and for the things of Christ. The Lord Jesus says, man was made, not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath day. And so the Lord Jesus is the perfect expression of this. I often think it's beautiful. I'm not sure I've got time to touch on it, but Do you know you rested on the seventh day from creation? Matthew 28 verse 1 is a very interesting verse. Matthew 28 verse 1 is speaking about the rest of the Lord's body in the tomb. And it's almost as if the Sabbath continues out of Saturday night, 6 o'clock, and through the evening. I don't know if you've noticed it before, but it's worth some meditation. I'm going to read it to you. It says in the end of the Sabbath, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene. You know, scriptures are at pains to point out the Lord was in the tomb on the Sabbath day. You read John 19. Lest their bodies, because it was a preparation day, lest their bodies should be upon them on the cross on the Sabbath day, commanded to break their legs. And you read again Mark 16 verse 1, and it makes it absolutely clear the Lord was in the tomb on the Sabbath. The one who rested from creation on the seventh day. Cried, finished, and rested from the work of redemption on the Sabbath. Ah, the great eternal Sabbath rest is for the Christian. Joy! Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. It's in Him. It's in His rest. Once I get too consumed with down here and my career and my family and everything about it, I'll miss the big thing. I'll miss the big thing. It's Christ. Now let's touch the last one, because I really wanted to spend some time there. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. Yes. If we have something of the solitariness of God, and incomprehensibility of God in commandment number 2, and the sovereignty of God there in commandment number 3, and the sanctity of God in the fourth one, where does honour thy father and my mother sit into the table Godward? Some say it's the sagaciousness of God, it's a discernment to know what we need. Let's put it this way. God has not given to city councils the bringing up of our children. He's not given to local community councils either. No. God has given it into families. God has delegated authority to families. Speaking to a brother recently, when he was talking about how they go out less track time than we used to when we were young, because every Friday we'd go out. I said to him, and I named him, we have more time then. We've now been given a family. Now we still have to go out track time, don't get me wrong. It's very important. It's something that seems to be a dying art. To knock a door and tell somebody they need to be saved. I don't want to belittle the need for it, there's a huge need there. But to be given a family is a huge responsibility too. And we don't neglect them. There's a brother in our assembly says, play with them, and play with them. Means you, that's good advice. For God has given to families delegated authority. Now, our country today, there's hardly a whole family left. Speaking for our community, where our kids go to school, you can almost count. It's a minority. We have a whole family left. Honour thy father and thy mother. Maybe there's just young teenagers here, getting to the stage where mum and dad's rules are a bit too strict and they don't really appreciate you and they're not treating you like an adult. Tensions begin to emerge. We're living in a society where there's total dishonour in the family. I speak to the head teacher. He says, Craig, I've been a head teacher for 25 years. And in the last 5 years, I have never seen scenes domestically in my office like I've seen recently. He said to me, he started to say in the middle of a meeting, he gave me an example, but he turned to a youngster and he says, listen, son, he says, you can speak to your mother at other times, and I have no control about it, my office would never speak to your mum like that. I says, what did the mum say? He says, turns around and says, that she felt. That's the kind of situation that our head teachers are facing regularly. Total breakdown. And that's if they have a mum, or if they have a dad. They could be meddling with stepdad. Just recently, I just saw it. Kicked out a car. Boy, he didn't want to get out of the car. It's his real dad. He says, I'm not going in if he's in there. I'm a stepdad. What sort of psychological breakdown are we putting youngsters into? That's our communities. That's our country. The Christian home and the Christian family can be a precious jewel to show forth something of the character of God And just bringing up a family can be something that can be God-honouring and something that can bring glory to the heart of God. That's why it's in the table, the first table of the law. Mothers, you have a huge responsibility, and so do you fathers, so do I speak to myself as a father. Some folk believe, those who have families maybe shouldn't touch the subject. It's a bit like the servant speaking and giving. I've always had the thought that those who live by faith are best to tell us about it. And certainly I'm speaking from experience here. It's a hard business bringing up a family. It's not an easy job. There's all sorts of pressures coming in now. What do you allow in the home? What don't you allow? What should you let them read? What shouldn't you let them read? And all sorts of tensions. And of course it doesn't help if somebody comes along and tells you how to manage your family. That's a sure way to cause strife. But of course we need to pray for one another. And if you're a caring Christian at all, you'll help those who are bringing up families. For it's a very difficult task today. Honour thy father and thy mother. There needs to be discipline in the home. That's what this verse is all about. Ephesians 6 teaches this from verses 1 to 6. It's 6 times quoted in the New Testament, quoted most by our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the family. We believe that the family is under attack today. We believe that the devil's master stroke is to break up family life into marriage life and to ruin it in two strokes, two things. The very fabric of society and indeed material for the assembly. It is a master stroke of the evil one. Pray for the families of the Lord's people. And may there be discipline in their homes and training in their homes. That's really the thought there in Proverbs 18, isn't it? 22 rather, in verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. And you know, there is that discipline and nurture and admonition of the Lord that Paul would speak about in Ephesians 6. To pray with our families and to read with our families and to live Christ before them. And sometimes we make big mistakes, and may God give us help to be better mums and better dads and better parents. You know, I was thinking of the Lord Jesus. Did he not honour his father? I was thinking of his father, which is in heaven, of course. For Joseph was never his father. He was his earthly guardian. Although it does say of him that he was obedient to his parents. But I'm thinking of his heavenly father. Was there a word he spoke that wasn't his father's words? Was there a work he did that wasn't his father's words? Was the cup that he drank not his father's cup? He did his father's will. He honoured his father. You know, it was he who said, "He that honoureth the Son." It was he who said in John 5 that they should honour the Son the same as or just as they honour the Father. Did he also not honour his mother? I was thinking about Mary. Jesus seeing his mother and that disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto her, "Woman, behold thy son." You know, many widows, and she was a widow, I believe Joseph has passed away by that time, many widows have had to stand beside a grave and see their only son buried. Here was a woman, and those other widows that I spoke of, at least they can go away with the Son of God in their hearts. Here was a woman that to her, she'd lost her son and she'd lost the Son of God. Oh, I do believe she'd believed in the resurrection. I'm convinced of it. But as she stood there in all her loneliness, well, there was others, Mary's there, but it seems to be his eyes just lit upon his mother. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." In the climax of Calvary, in the midst of one who had come to defeat him who had the power of death, that is the devil, in the midst of one who had come to strip principalities and powers and make a show of them openly triumphing over them in it, he remembered the woman that had brought him into the world. You know, it is important, isn't it, that in our family life we appreciate our parents. Not just when we're young. It says in Proverbs in chapter 23, "Honour thy mother, father, that begat thee, and thy mother when she is old." Our society doesn't want to know about these things. These are the 5 Godward principles of the 10 Commandments. They're applicable to our day. For God is the God who said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour thy father and mother. We have something of the solitariness of God, the incomprehensibility of God, the sovereignty of God, aye, the sanctity of God. And at the end, that sagaciousness or that delegated authority to us. May God bless his word.